In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 13, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me."
I imagine that every single one of us has a particular verse of Scripture that is meaningful to us, that we especially like to go to at various times or circumstances in life. Maybe a chapter that we find comforting, or something that can encourage us or build us up or strengthen us, something that maybe expresses hope, that gives us some type of joy. There's all kinds of places we turn in the Scripture that mean a lot to us, and something that we can perhaps quote or at least paraphrase, something that we look to at times, maybe during difficulties or even when things are going well, some particular psalm, maybe a proverb, some place that we find in the Scriptures, a referencing point that we can look at and think, this is one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite chapters. Well, we're going to look tonight at what is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I just kind of laid all that down just to come to that particular point. To talk about this, there are many books of the Bible, obviously. All of them are helpful, all of them are profitable, all of them are needful. And that's why they're there. The Holy Spirit inspired individuals to record these things to benefit us so we can turn to them in order to know what we need to do in order to serve the Lord in a faithful way. And so we glean a goodly amount of information and things that are helpful to us. And there's some things that, like when I go over to the letters to Timothy and Titus, since that was to evangelists and instructions to them, those are things that are helpful to me as one who's a preacher of the gospel. You can look at a multiplicity of things associated with that type of idea that we can look at, and the reasons why certain passages may be especially meaningful to us. But this book, to the Philippians, the reason it's so special in one sense, or the one that I like to go to and think about quite a lot, is because of the message and because of what it's setting forth. The background of the book is this epistle of Paul is the most touching, loving, and intimate of all those he wrote to various churches. His language to the brethren in Philippi is filled with thanksgiving and words of encouragement. The only hint of any problem was addressed to individuals who Paul exhorted to be like-minded. Paul established this church during his second journey, and he wrote this letter from Rome sometime during AD 60 to 63 while living under house arrest. This is one of those that we often refer to as the prison epistles. At that time, when you look at the end of the book of Acts, Paul has been taken to Rome after he made appeal to Caesar, falsely accused. He's taken there as one who has that right as a Roman citizen to make the appeal. So he's there in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's not allowed to go where he wants to, but people can come to him. It's during this time that he wrote several letters, including this one to Philippi, to the brethren there. And as I said, it's very intimate, very loving. Philippians 4:4, we find that particular passage that notes something. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice." You know, it's just so encouraging, just the thought and the idea to rejoice and to do so. And, of course, the theme of Philippians is rejoice in the Lord. The joy of being in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, all that one can have and hope to have is found in the Lord, and that should cause us to be happy, elated, rejoicing, and glad. I mean, all those types of things. So it just sets forth a tone that ought to be something that we as Christians live in our lives and should be evident to those around about us. That because we're Christians, there's great joy. And the interesting thing, as we look at this and think about some aspects of this, and as we start looking at the outline, I just want to preface it, though, with this idea. Where is Paul at the time that he's making these references and saying, rejoice in the Lord? He's under house arrest. He's not free to go where he wants to go. He's already, as we read about the events of his life in the book of Acts, and even as you go to 2 Corinthians, just as one place you can look at, where he lists all the types of hardships and difficulties, challenges that confronted him, the pain that he had to endure, the punishment that was inflicted upon him because he was one who was an apostle of the Lord, that all these things, and yet when he comes down to it, he says, we rejoice in the Lord. It's a joyous thing to be in the Lord. Isn't that something that just kind of makes us then feel something that inspires us to want to be what we should be as children of God and to think about what it means to be a child of God and what we have as children of God? Let's look at some things then as it involves the outline. We start with verse 1, rejoice in the Lord regardless of external circumstances. And that's the point that we kind of prefaced in this thing. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. We can still have that great joy. And that's a lesson for us to learn and take to heart. Paul's prayer for the brethren due to the help and comfort they rendered him in the first 11 verses. He makes some references right from the outset when he then sets forth in his letter some things to them, expressing some things that fill him with joy because of them. We find Paul's joy and confidence even while a prisoner in Rome for preaching the gospel, as we've already alluded to, and something that's just very striking as one thinks about the background of the events going on with Paul, and then he writes this letter of joy. Then we look at Roman numeral 2, rejoice in the Lord by humble service. And chapter 2 deals with this idea of humbly serving and the joy, rejoice in the Lord as one does this service. Do all things in humility, looking to Christ as the perfect example and remain steadfast throughout one's life. And that's the first 18 verses there that describe this. You have the example of Paul, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who displayed these attributes. So he makes reference to these two individuals. And Timothy we're very well acquainted with. Epaphroditus is one that is referred to in this context as someone that the Philippians were well acquainted with, probably somebody from them who had rendered great service. And so he uses them as examples to express this idea of joy even in service. And in fact, one should have that joy while serving. Rejoice in the Lord through continued faithfulness, going forward and continuing to serve and do and maintain that type of a disposition. And throughout that, there's great joy. We notice there in the first part of this, warning against false teachers and not to put confidence in the flesh, and that's the first 11 verses of the third chapter, third and fourth chapters, which completes out this book. We find it in this basic heading, major heading. Keep eyes on the ultimate goal, which is the heavenly home, in the latter part of the third chapter. Then we find the need for unity and reliance upon God in order not to be anxious, thus have peace of mind in the first few verses, first 9 verses of the fourth chapter. And then it completes out this thought in the latter part of the fourth chapter, verses 10 through 23, Paul's expression of thankfulness for their generosity and his example of contentment regardless of his situation. And so that's a reoccurring thought that is found here. This idea and need for contentment, the idea of joy and rejoicing, what does that constitute? What's going to be involved in that joy? If it's not external, if it's not because of what's happening to us, if it's not because of our situation in life physically, then where does this joy come from? How does one have this joy? And that's expressly set forth in the letter to the Philippian brethren. And that's why it's such a wonderful book, such an encouraging book that helps guide us and direct us, that gives us true insight, that helps us prioritize our lives in the right way. So there's ample information and material associated with this and that joy. I'm going to look at some lessons, and there's a lot of different things to glean from this. And some of these may not be as evident initially. I think some that we've already talked about are obvious or should be. And just because they're obvious doesn't mean we don't need to be revisiting them and be reassured by what's stated and kind of bolster that through the examination of Scripture. But there are some things in the book of Philippians that I find particularly fascinating in various ways. And the first one of those, as we think about these sermon lessons, preaching Christ saves souls, not us. And that, I think, is somewhat obvious in one sense. We'll expand on that as we go through this. We talk about it. Of course, the emphasis is on Christ. But the verse of Scripture that I want to call attention to is found over in the first chapter here that sort of introduces us to this idea. And we're going to read verses 12 through 18. And I want you to take note of what is stated. It's really kind of depressing on the surface of it. It's kind of hard to even fathom as to what's going on when we initially read what's being described here. But in verse 12 of the first chapter, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Of course, we know a lot of adverse situations have occurred in Paul's life. We've already noted those things, kind of touched upon it. But he says, in the face of these types of things, that's for the furtherance of the gospel. He looks at the positive aspects of this. But we go through it and look a little bit further, and we see some things that, again, are hard to contemplate as to the reasoning behind it. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So his example is observable as he's there in Rome under house arrest. Who's going to be his guards? He talks about the palace guards. He's talking about these individuals around him. They recognize what's going on by his character, his behavior, his conduct. And he continues on, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here's a positive out of this situation. Paul's very example inspires others, encourages others then to go ahead and preach boldly and look and see that doing that is the right thing. And whatever happens to us from a standpoint of this physical life is secondary to the need to be preaching. So we grasp that. We understand that. But verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." So there's a contrast here. And I've read that through the years. Back at one point in time, I was reading through that, and it kind of struck me as I was thinking about this a little more. The idea of envy and strife and the reason why that some were preaching, as opposed to those that were doing so out of goodwill. "The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, and supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." And what then? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." There's our theme, rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice. What does he rejoice about? He rejoices that the gospel is being preached. He's thankful for that. It's something that makes him glad. And even if the motive is wrong, he's thankful the proclamation of truth is being set forth. And that's kind of an interesting thing. I'll give you a little bit of a backdrop to something that happened a number of years ago when I lived down in Oklahoma. There was an individual among the institutional church there in the area where I was at, a preacher, and I had the occasion to hear him speak one time, and he challenged the people, the audience. And his whole premise was this, that it's better to be sincere and teach error than it is to teach the truth and be insincere. Now that was what he said before the people in this kind of a setting where he was at, where he was giving this lecture, where I was there and some other people around. We had gone to hear him and I had a chance to talk to him, visit with him some, but that was his premise. And then of course he immediately said, now it's better to be sincere and preach the truth. So you have both components there. But he challenged, says, he used a verse of scripture out of context, and he said, look and see, isn't that not correct? It's better to be sincere and teach wrongfully than it is to be insincere and teach truth. And you know something? I went back and I thought about that, and I came to the opposite conclusion, that it's preferable to be insincere and preach the truth than it is to be sincere and to preach error. And you know why? Right here. Follow along the logic. If I'm insincere, take me, I'm standing before you, if I'm preaching truth and I'm insincere, you hear the truth, you can live the truth, you can follow the truth, you can adhere to the truth, and it's good for you, right? Now, I bet my being insincere is not good for me. I'm going to be held accountable for that. But if I'm sincere, but I'm in error, and I'm teaching you error, and you're following error, what is the consequences of that? I'm in error, you're in error, we're all in error together, and that's not a good circumstance, is it? So if you have a situation in which error is being taught, everybody follows that, the one who's teaching that, all of them are condemned by that situation. And that's what is Paul saying? He's saying that there's individuals, for whatever reason, it's hard again for me to even contemplate this, that out of selfish ambition, that somehow or other they're preaching, and they're doing so in hopes of making things harder and more difficult and unpleasant for Paul. And what does Paul say about that? The truth is being preached. Now, he's not giving them, in any sense or way, a pass about their situation. They're going to be held accountable. But he's thankful that people are hearing the truth being proclaimed. And the reason why is because when Christ is preached and people adhere to that and they obey that, that's what saves. When you go to the fourth chapter, just to kind of take another verse in the couple of verses in this context in order to discuss these matters, I'm going to pick up the reading there at the close of the book in verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now remember, we talked about previously in this first chapter that he made a reference to the palace guard, and that even among them they recognized that what was going on with him, that he was in chains for the cause of Christ. Not legitimately. There was no law that he had violated. And so now what do we find at the end? He's saying, I'm sending you greetings, which was not an uncommon practice by Paul when he wrote letters to others from where he was at and says they're greeting you. But notice those that greet. There's the saints. They're the Christians. But even those, especially, he says, of Caesar's household. There were those that were acquainted with Caesar's household that were influenced correctly and rightly and heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel. That's what you take from that. That brethren from that situation in which they were associated with Caesar were now children of God. What a marvelous thing to reflect upon. The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel to save, and that's Christ. What Christ is the one who saves. And you think about when Jesus was born, what do we see being described there in prophecy and being noted having to do with that he came into the world to save. So just as one thinks about Matthew, the first chapter, I'm beginning there in verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. All that had been foretold, prophesied, and now is being fulfilled in Christ. Jesus comes upon the earth, Emmanuel, God with us. The Son of God comes in order for us to be saved, and his preaching him and teaching him is what saves. And it's not about us. Obviously, there are times that individuals think that it's about them, and they are more desirous of calling attention to themselves than the objective of preaching Christ. And we find that Paul warned about this type of situation. And the Corinthian brethren, when we had studied already 1 Corinthians, all the various problems that existed, all the wrongful conduct, erroneous practices they engaged in, the underlying problem was division. They were divisive, and they were looking to others besides Christ. And that's what's noted here as one looks at 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. And if you look with me at verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, or another, I'm of Apollos, are we not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It continues in that same vein, and previously Paul warned about who died for us. Why are you calling yourself after Cephas, that Peter, or after Paul, or after Apollos, or any other individual? Why are you looking to these individuals? Why are you elevating them? It's Christ that saves. It's Christ who did all these things. We're nothing. We're insignificant. We have a role to play and a part that we are to engage in, but it's Christ that saves. It's God who gives the increase. And once we understand that, then we'll be about our task, and we'll do so in a right way, humbly, respectfully, regarding these truths, wanting to convey it to others, a desire for them to know this truth, because that's the only means for salvation. And so we look at this, and like I said, it's kind of perplexing to me to think of individuals who would have wrongful motives, especially as it would relate to somehow adversely affecting somebody else, some other person. No, the desire is to communicate the Lord's truths and to tell about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Another point, since I noted motive, I wanted to come back to that a little bit, because I talked about, you know, being insincere but still preaching the truth, doing it for the wrongful motive. Well, to be Christ-like, we must have a right motive, be rightfully motivated. If you want to kind of look at that type of situation. So I didn't want to leave this. I made a reference to it in the context of the things, but I want to emphasize the idea that we have to do things the right way. In fact, sometimes I use the comments and make a reference to that we have to do the right thing in the right way for the right reasons, because that entails and incorporates all aspects. But here's the idea of having the right motivation, doing the right things for the right reasons. And so if you look again, as we think about what's written to the Philippian brethren, as we turn our attention back now to the second chapter, we'll note there, beginning in verse 1, the reference to, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so you read this, and incidentally, just as a note, some of these verses here in Philippians chapter 2 was read this morning. And it was during the time in which we had our Bible study, and going through and looking at some things having to do with giving and the nature of giving and how we're to do that in the right way. Several lessons have been covered over two quarters, talking about the idea of our attitude toward money and things pertaining to that, including the giving. And in the context of this, then, so it was noted, and these verses were read to show that to give and all the other aspects that are entailed in this is to have the right attitude, proper disposition of heart. We can't do anything and please the Lord if we don't have the right attitude. And that's an attitude of humility, not selfish ambition, not conceit, but think of ourselves in the right way. The lowliness. And again, by always remembering who's our master, that helps us. When we look at his example, that encourages us to have a right disposition of heart, to have that right attitude as we go about our task. It gives us a proper perspective on how things are to be done. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "You imitate me as I imitate Christ." He qualified imitating him. You be like I am, be that example. But the qualifying comment is, as I am of Christ. And that's always the case. I can look at others, and I'm appreciative of individuals. And all through the years, there are those I've looked at, and they've been encouraging to me in various ways. Their example has been such that it's helped me and benefited me, and I'm appreciative of that. And you look at all that, and that's wonderful, and we consider this. But what makes their example worthwhile? What makes something they've done and how they might encourage us to be something that's beneficial? It's because it's of Christ. Since they're doing as Christ would do, and since they're imitating the Lord, then us imitating them is where the benefit is derived. And so we always look beyond others to think about Christ. And that's the point that's made here. You know, not doing anything with selfish ambition, because look at Christ. What did he do? He humbled himself to the death on the cross. That perfect example. You think about John 13, 14, 15, when you think about humility and you think about humble service, this one always comes to my mind because it was the occasion where Jesus, when he instituted his supper, and there John records in the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th chapters, some reassuring statements of the Lord, telling them that a comforter, the Holy Spirit, would come, guide them into all truth, remind them of everything they needed to know. He wouldn't be leaving them without that guidance and direction that they would require in order to carry out their duties and obligations. And in the midst of this thing, Jesus stands up and starts going then to the apostles that are present. Going down, he girds himself. He takes a pail of water. He takes their feet and begins to wash their feet. And as you go through this, of course, Peter initially says, "I don't know, Lord, you're not going to do mine. You're not going to humble yourself like that before me." You know, he recognized the Lord being that one that was the teacher, the Christ, and the very idea that he would do that sort of activity to Peter seemed beneath him. And so Peter, and the Lord said, if I don't do this, you're not of me. And so Peter, which he tends to do, a pendulum swinging from one side to the other, and he said, well, then wash all of me. And he says, it's not necessary. That's not the objective here. Washing your feet will be adequate. And so he washed their feet. He comes back and says, you know what I've done? Well, he washed their feet. That's pretty self-evident, isn't it? And when he says, you go do likewise, you don't understand what's going on initially. He explains, this is something, if I'm your master and I do this humble service, that's what you are to be all about. If I, as your master, do this, I've given you an example to go and do likewise. Not necessarily wash people's feet. That might be called on occasion. That might be something that's humble service that's needful. But the underlying teaching is you are to be humbly serving as you go about. As one who is a follower of me, that's what you're to be engaged in. That's what you need to be doing constantly and ongoingly. Humble service. And then that's underscored as one goes to 1 Peter, the second chapter. And notice there with me in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, giving us an example that you should follow his steps. The example of Christ. Paul suffered grievously, but he didn't consider that to be something that was ultimately adverse. He just regarded that as part of his humble service, because Jesus suffered for us. Why should we not expect to have to suffer for the Lord? And why should that type of suffering, when we're doing what's right, not bring joy? Now, the joy that is connected with this idea is one of contentment. A contentment that's not about what's going on around us, but how internally we go about and examine the situations that are happening. To realize that our relationship with God is first and foremost. And through that, all the spiritual blessings flow. There's another point that I want to note then, and that's Bible fellowship. You hear a lot about fellowship. The term and word fellowship is used extensively. It's talked about from a standpoint of the Bible. And many instances, it is stated and talked about and applied incorrectly. Among those that wear the name Church of Christ are those that have what they call fellowship hall. They have this fellowship hall. It's something they'll build, connected to the building in some capacity, maybe down in the basement, and maybe another part of the building itself. They'll have food and all kinds of activities attached to that, and they describe that as being fellowship. Well, the Scriptures describe fellowship all right. It's a biblical concept, and we need to define it scripturally and apply it biblically. And fellowship, which means joint participation, it's not about social activities. It's about spiritual work. It begins and starts with a relationship. And once we establish the relationship, then we see how we're to be involved in fellowship, joint participation. In the Philippians, again, turning our attention to this book, a number of places describe and talk about fellowship, or use the term fellowship. And as we began to look at this in the first chapter in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So there's something about the fellowship that existed, and Paul is commending them for this fellowship. And we'll see later in our study, here very shortly, as we go through the various passages and verses, the nature of this fellowship, what that constitutes. In the second chapter in verse 1, we've already looked at that verse in context of the things we were talking about being like Christ-like, having that right mind. But it says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit. He goes on to give this description. So if there's these ideas that are present, the fellowship of the Spirit is noted. And then you go to the fourth chapter, and the fourth chapter then describes for us what he alludes to or makes a reference to their fellowship, how that fellowship is demonstrated. And the fellowship there that's noted, beginning in verse 10, reads, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did not, for surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Here's that idea of contentment, and just as an aside, the idea of contentment and the joy associated with serving the Lord, being content, having a right attitude, proper disposition. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So here he's describing some things that are going on. He gives reference to this idea of things that they have done on his behalf, what they were doing in order to assist him. And here, as he's preaching the gospel, they are helping support him financially. The fellowship that he's describing and talking about is the fellowship in the gospel. And when he accomplishes something through the proclamation of these truths, they are benefited by that because they're a participant in the proclamation of these truths by the support that they render. Now, I said that this is the idea. A fellowship is a relationship. The idea of the relationship that is to be noted and that exists, it starts with us being in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and look first at 1 John, the first chapter, and these verses here that we're so familiar with. But thinking about it in light of this term and defining it correctly, and by defining that joint participation, but what's the nature of that joint participation? Is it socializing? Is it interacting? Is it just having some occasions in which we share a common meal? Is that what's to be understood here? Or is it something more significant? And the scriptures clearly show and demonstrate that the fellowship here is of a spiritual nature. In the first chapter of 1 John, we look at this note beginning in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And that's, as John writes, as an apostle, the fellowship with us is joint participation. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the relationship that's established. Here's what's being described here. It's a relationship that exists, a spiritual relationship. So we have joint participation. And he desires that with them, talking about the apostles, but it has to be based upon our fellowship with Christ. And when we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with one another, which is the point that's then described and continuing in this. In verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This verse ties in nicely to what we read about over there with the letter to the Philippians, does it not? Their joy being full. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. How do we do that? By virtue of the spiritual relationship we have with Christ and the spiritual relationship we enjoy with all other saints. This is the message which you've heard from him and declare to you that God is light and him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we're engaged in error, we're living in error, we can't be in the light. It's incompatible. God's light, and we can't be in the light if we're out in error. And he says, so that relationship, we have the relationship, now we're going to adhere to those teachings and instructions and live in accord with his will. And that's where the light comes, the light, the teaching and proclamation of truth that I'm abiding in. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth in verse 6. And if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So there's that value and profit in the idea of walking in the light, that the sins are forgiven. We talked about that there's the idea of that the life is in the blood, that life is to be there in the blood. And so we noted this verse in context of this idea that the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins. So walking in the light. So fellowship is a relationship that we have with God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, who did these things, the Holy Spirit, this relationship we have, and then the fellowship we have with all others of like mind and precious faith. And you start looking at these referencing points, then what you see is that this work is what's described. What we're to engage in, what we're doing, the relationship we have, and then accomplishing these activities that fall in the areas of worship and work that the Lord has given the church to engage in. So now turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, of course, is recorded there, the teaching on the day of Pentecost, those 3,000 that were baptized. And then we see that that wasn't the end of the story. That was the beginning point. So what we read in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's that teaching, truths that were being proclaimed, things that they needed additional information about. And in fellowship, this fellowship of joint participation in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And notice, in all of these, it has to do with these spiritual areas. The breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper. The idea of the prayers that were to be engaged in. The contributing and involvement that was associated with the work. That's the context in which we see fellowship being described in Scripture. And the relevance of that, then, of course, is that while we associate one with the other, the real important point that we need to understand as it relates to this concept and the matter associated with fellowship is, am I in fellowship with God? Do I have that right relationship with Him so that I can stand in a condition in which I am forgiven? And then am I living and serving Him as I ought? Am I engaged in doing the things that He requires of me? And you know, we can have that peace of God that surpasses all understanding, which is also written in the Philippian letter, when we're doing those things to His glory and according to His will. What a wonderful thing to think about fellowship. And it's so sad that people take it, and by virtue of the way they describe it, they talk about coffee and donuts rather than a relationship in which salvation is to be found. We're going to sing the song of encouragement. I trust and pray that you're benefited by our study. Like I said, there's a lot of things in the Philippian letter, the things associated with that. It's one that when we read through it and we take from it the idea of rejoicing in the Lord, what a wonderful thing. If we can't rejoice in the Lord, if we can't feel happiness and joy, no matter what our circumstances physically may be, then there's something lacking with our spirituality. And as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, if you need in any way to respond to the Lord's invitation, we want to give you this opportunity and ask you to come forward as together we stand and sing.